It's good to be with you guys. If you have your Bible, hope you do, grab it, open it to Hebrews chapter 10. We're in the book of Hebrews, 10th chapter. Before we begin this morning, I want to spend some time in prayer for those who are not with us because they're sick or otherwise engaged. I want to spend time remembering them and asking the Lord to comfort them, that they find encouragement in the Word this morning, even if they're not with us. So would you pray with me, and let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this morning and the gathering of your saints together under the banner of the gospel. We're thankful that we can come and open up the Bible. We can read and hear and listen to your Word. We can understand it, and we can obey it, free from persecution and from threat. Lord, as we think and consider many of those who have gone before us and have faithfully done your will, even under the danger of death, they nonetheless carried out your will. And so we're thankful, God, that that has brought us to where we are today. We're thankful to be able to gather. And Lord, I pray now for those who are not able to, for whatever reason, gather with us this morning, whether it's sickness or some other calamity, whether it's just something that has come up that's unexpected, or maybe it's just a difficult time that they've had this morning to get here. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would even now, even if in our absence, Lord, comfort them and encourage them by your word and show them that even though they are not with us this morning, we are with them in spirit. And even more importantly, you are with them always, that they would find comfort and solace in that. We pray for those who are sick, that you would heal them, that God, that you would visit upon them favor so that they may be revived again to the joy that is to know you, and they would rejoice in their health that you have provided for them. I pray for any of the kids specifically who may be suffering this season from the flu or may have some other symptoms. Father, would you protect their little bodies, and would you help them to recover quickly and give patience and grace to their parents as they care for them. Lord, we also pray for those around the world who are suffering. God, would you send Jesus again soon, and in the meantime, strengthen the saints. We love you, Lord, and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the past several months since the end of the summer, really, we've been in the epistle to the Hebrews. And we've been working our way all the way, what we'll do, to the end of the book. And we're here in the 10th chapter this morning. We're going to begin in verse 19, studying the major idea that Jesus is better. We've said this week in and week out, Jesus is better. This is the point the author reminds us. Jesus is better. He's better than the law. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the high priests. He's better than the temple. The old covenant's passed away. The new covenant in his blood is better than the old. Jesus is better. And at this point in our text, in verse 19, he begins to transition from this major idea that Jesus is better into the way the saints now take the betterness of Jesus and live it out in their lives. How it's to strengthen them and encourage them and to fortify them in their faith and their walk with God. See, it's not enough just to give the theological part that Jesus is better. And he's waxed pretty theological over the past couple chapters, hasn't he? In chapter 8, we learned about the new covenant and the high priestly ministry of Jesus being inaugurated in the blood of Jesus. This is important, deeply theological things. We studied how the old covenant was insufficient to sacrifice and atone for the sins of people permanently. Only Jesus' blood and sacrifice could have done this. This is a deep theological thing. But it's not enough simply just to know and understand theology. We also have to practice it. Orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxy. Right doctrine must lead to right practice. Without the right doctrine, we won't have the right practice. But even with the right doctrine, we can miss obedience to the Lord. And this is what we see, the transition from understanding this betterness of Jesus to the world around us as we live out in faith. And so let's read together verse 19 through 25 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, now by your Spirit, teach us and illuminate our minds to understand this text in light of the full-orbed understanding of the gospel, so that we, with perseverance and confidence, may submit ourselves to its teaching. Would you glorify yourself now through your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we begin to see here in the first several verses of our passage is the summary of the last several chapters of the book. We see the very first word in verse 19 is therefore. And a good Bible student will see the word therefore, and as the saying often goes, determine what it is there for. Really, for this purpose, it's the last several chapters of all of the work of Jesus that's demonstrating the new covenant ministry, the high priestly ministry, and the sacrifice of Jesus being better than the sacrifice of the old covenant. All of this teaching that the author has laid down is now leading to the exhortations that our author will give us. This is the summary of the new covenant ministry. Look in verse 19. He says, since we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. These first three verses is the summary of the theological, deeply theological chapters we've read. The sufficient sacrifice of Jesus in verse 19. The better mediator of a better covenant in verse 20. Jesus' high priestly ministry in verse 21. All of this we spent the last several weeks examining. And what he says here is it serves as the basis for the following exhortations of drawing near, of holding fast, and of stirring up one another. See, this new covenant ministry of Jesus, the gospel, if you will, all of this must influence and shape our lives as Christians. And to do so in such a way that the gospel and the actions of the gospel pattern our lives. This is the goal here of the author. He teaches and then he exhorts. He teaches, sometimes he'll warn, but then he'll exhort. We take his teaching, we take his warning, we take his exhortation to obey the word. And all of this, the teaching, the covenant ministry of Jesus, must influence and shape our lives in such a way that it begins to pattern our actions after the gospel. In such a way that our actions and the gospel itself are like two sides of the same coin. Let me give you a metaphor or an analogy for how this should work. A son behaves like his father. If you have children, you recognize that your own children begin to pick up on the mannerisms and the idiosyncrasies of their parents. Not only do they look like you, but they begin to act like you. They use the words that you say. I always chuckle to myself if I'm in the grocery store or if I'm in public and I hear a kid use a phrase that I know that they picked up from their parents. There's a video online that goes around that says, you better watch yourself of this kid. Watch yourself. Take care of your own self. And I know that kids aren't just picking this up by themselves. It is something their parents say. Take care of yourself. Worry about yourself. I say this to my kid, and I've already begun to see my daughter, who is a sponge, now begin to say some of the same things back to me. And in some ways, that's helpful. It's good. You teach and you pattern your children's lives of the things that you hope they will imitate. But one of the first lessons you learn as parents is that they're watching and listening even when you think they're not. A son or daughter is going to behave like their parents. They're going to pattern the mannerisms and the idiosyncrasy after them. They can't help it. Who is the greatest influence in their life at this moment? It's their parents. And so they look up with reverence and awe, and they say, that's who I must be like. Sometimes this happens unconsciously. Men, have your wives or maybe your mother ever said to you, you are just like your father? Hopefully your husband's wives have never said to you, you are just like your mother. But often this becomes the case. You begin to inevitably become like them. In fact, I found myself even saying and doing some of the same things that my father did to me. Things I grew up saying, I'll never be like him in this regard, or I'll never say that when I'm a dad. I'll never do it this way. And lo and behold, putting my kid to sleep at night, I'm falling into the same thing. I can hear you. Don't get out of bed because I said so. Things that I thought were foreign to what I would be like as a parent now become really just the struggle of every parent. And now you understand. Now you begin to see, this is why they said it. The mannerisms, the idiosyncrasies, they're patterned. And it's not simply just fathers and sons or mothers and daughters, but it's anyone who we admire and we look up to. We try to pattern ourselves after them, right? For instance, I prefer to drink my coffee black because one of my mentors in the faith drank his coffee black. Now, if you don't like coffee, you're not going to like it black. I forced myself to like black coffee because I love this guy so much. And now I like black coffee. And now I do my best to influence other young men to like black coffee too. But it began as an attempt to be like this person who I admired. I looked up to him. He took his coffee black. As did I. And this wasn't to flatter him particularly. This was simply my way of desiring to pattern myself after this individual. I wanted to establish certain patterns and habits in my own life that would more closely connect us into what I believe that person represented. Godliness, holiness, maturity. This is the case with the gospel. It's the case with its effects on Christians. That we begin to pick up the mannerisms, the idiosyncrasies, the pattern of the gospel as it applies now to our lives. This is what we want. That the more we become in contact with the gospel and the teachings of Jesus, the more we understand the theological truths of the new covenant ministry of Jesus, the sacrifice which was sufficient to atone for our sins, the better blood that made us right with God, the high priestly ministry of Jesus. The more we understand that, the more we become influenced by it. At least this ought to be the case. In fact, one of the ways that we can recognize we're growing in faith and godliness is that we begin to see, and others begin to see in us, the connection of the gospel, the truth of God's word in our lives and actions. And so this is the reason he summarizes in these three verses all of what we've understood over the past several chapters. And he leads us into three exhortations. These three exhortations are spelled out in your worship guide, the space to take notes. They're this. We see in verse 22, to draw near. The first exhortation, to draw near. The second is to hold fast in verse 23. And in verses 24 and 25, the third is to stir up one another. So examine the first, to draw near. Look in verse 22. It says, since all of this is true, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This drawing near to God is the pattern for our acceptance before God. In other words, the response to Christ's mediatorial work in the new covenant on the cross on our behalf not only grants us access and acceptance before God, but it invites us to come freely and often because of it. You've been given a great gift, Christian, access to the Father through the blood of Jesus. The exhortation to you then is to use that access to draw near to Him. Draw near to God through the means of the work of Jesus. And how are we to do this? We're to do it with two qualifications. First, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With a true heart and full assurance of faith. What does this mean to have a true heart? To draw near to God with a true heart and this full assurance of faith. Well, the idea here behind the word true is genuine or sincere. It is without hypocrisy. We consider something that is not fake or false, but it is real in substance through and through. Sincerity is the qualification of the Christian's drawing near to God. And we're to draw near in sincerity and in certainty, that is, with conviction, that our sacrifice is sufficient, that we can come near to God on the merits of Jesus and not our own. Therefore, we come in the assurance of faith and sincerity and true sincerity and genuine love. You see, there's many false ways to come before God. There's many insincere and hypocritical ways to draw near to God. The Bible is full of them, and my guess is that at some time or another, we've attempted to draw near to God under those same pretenses. Maybe you're here today under one of those. Maybe you've tried to draw near to God through pride. My works are good enough. I deserve an audience with the Father because I've been a good Christian, been a good person. I've done my duty. Maybe you try to draw near to God in doubt that your sins are too much. Maybe you've drawn near to God even in unbelief, believing that your ways are better than His. And there are other ways that we can insincerely draw near to God through obligation, because we have to. Maybe you're here because your parents drug you to church. Or you have this sense of guilt or fear that if you don't do these things, something bad will happen to you. There are many insincere ways to draw near to God, but what must be the true status of your coming to God? Sincerity. The problem is that none of us are sincere. None of us are without hypocrisy. There are times, truly, when we are sincere with ourselves, with another, and with God, but there is no time where we are at all times sincere. So the problem is, how do insincere people come to God in sincerity, without hypocrisy? We have to acknowledge that we have come before God as sinners. And even though we are saved, we are still fraught with sin and despair and wickedness, even in our own heart. So how do we come before God? How are insincere people made to be sincere? Well, we see this in the next part of that verse. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Remember, in the last couple chapters, there's been a lot said about the ritualistic sacrifices and purifications of the Old Covenant. The priest had to make sacrifice for himself. You had to cleanse yourself and wash yourself and go through ceremonial rituals before you were able to come before God. Well, Jesus, He sacrifices Himself and offers Himself for the purification of His people. And therefore, we can see that in verse 14 of chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, because Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't cleanse ourselves. We don't come up with our own good works, but rather we believe in the merits of Jesus. And so we must come before God, having been purified and been made clean. The ground, the foundation, the basis of our coming to God in true sincerity is the purifying work of Christ applied to our souls. Friends, if you do not have this, you cannot enter into God's presence Hebrews will tell us, without holiness, you will not see God. And you cannot make up enough holiness in your wretched life to merit an audience without being doomed. You must look to the one who can purify your conscience and make your heart clean. It's Jesus. So the ground of our coming, our drawing near to God, is on the basis of the gospel alone. And therefore, we must be purified and made clean by the blood of Jesus. The songs we sang this morning is, what can make us white as snow? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You come purified, washed, cleansed by Jesus' blood. Sinner, you come before God, washed by the blood of Jesus. That is your acceptance before God. Therefore, we take this understanding of God's work through Christ, and we're to come to Him. See, this is an invitation from God to draw near to Himself. He doesn't simply leave it up to us, but He invites us into His very presence. Come, draw near to God. That's the first exhortation. We don't just simply come near, we also are all to hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The second exhortation is to hold fast, and this is the pattern for our striving before God. We draw near, demonstrates the acceptance, and we hold fast, which demonstrates our striving before God. We're to hold fast to what? To the confession of our hope. That is the promise of the gospel, that Jesus is better and is who the Bible says He is. That is the Son of God come to take on the sins of the world. We say in John 3:16, God so loved the world, or that He demonstrates His love for the world, that He sent His only Son so that all those who believe in Him would have everlasting life. This is the promise of the gospel, that all your sins are taken away on the cross. And if by faith you look to Christ as your atonement, you have access and you have confidence in God. So you're to hold fast to this confidence in God's promise. But notice how we're to hold fast. It says, without wavering. Without wavering. This idea that there's confidence in God's faithfulness. And He tells us that there is reason for confidence, for He who promised is faithful. We come to God unwavering in our confidence, not because we think we'll be able to muster in ourselves enough confidence, but rather because we know God will not fail us. His word does not return void. His promises are true, and all of them are yes and amen in Christ. And therefore, we come to God with unwavering hope and conviction in Christ. How do I remain unwaveringly confident in God's faithfulness every day? It's enough to kind of work up this energy on Sunday mornings. But what about tomorrow when you got to go to work? You've got to take care of kids. You've got to do the laundry. Or you've got to go to the bank. Or, God forbid, the DMV. How do we go to confidently unwavering hope in God? He tells us that we must look to God's past faithfulness, and to God's future faithfulness, and the promise of something better. We're reminded already of the past faithfulness of God and giving us the grounds for our acceptance, that is sending Jesus, atoning for our sins in the blood of Jesus Himself. All of the good things in your life, the faithfulness of God to bring you to where you are now. This is God's faithfulness demonstrated to you. Not only are we to look to our past, to God's past faithfulness, but to God's future faithfulness, His promise of something better. And we use this to arm us in the fight of faith today. I don't want you to get caught up with what will I do in 20 years or bogged down in your failure of yesterday, but rather today, remember God's faithfulness to you and the promise of something better, and arm yourself with that knowledge. And every decision you make, in every pattern of the gospel, in every opportunity in your life, you may look to God's faithfulness, past and future, to prepare you for what's ahead. We are to hold fast to God. We draw near, we hold fast, and lastly, we are to stir up one another. Look in verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This command, this exhortation, is to stir up one another. This stirring up is the pattern then for our living before God. In the Greek, this idea of stirring up is in the tense of a present active, which really means for you this morning that it is to stir up and keep stirring up. It is always happening. The author wants you to say, to understand, don't stir up once or twice, but keep stirring up. It is a perpetual action that you are to be engaged in, Christian. Stir up one another. And this idea of stir up is kind of weird. We don't really say that today so much. Like, all right, brother, I just want to stir up with you today. It's a weird thing to say. What's the sense in which we're to stir one another up? The idea is a sense of provoking, of a sharpening, of a stimulation. It's actually usually in a negative sense, to incite, to provoke, to agitate or arouse. When we say stirring up, we're talking about bringing out something from somebody, to shake them, to sharpen them, to agitate them, to bring out this idea that the author wants us to see. This is a jab in the ribs. This is a grabbing by the shoulders. This is a putting arm around another. This is a coming to each other to provoke, to incite. And the purpose of this provocation is to promote, we see, the internal attitude and the spiritual disposition of love. And how is that love demonstrated? By good works toward one another and towards the outside world. But notice we are to consider how we are to do this. He doesn't simply just give us the answer. Have Bible study every Wednesday. Share coffee every other Saturday. He says to consider how to stir up one another. What does this mean? It means that we're to thoughtfully engage the faculties of our mind for the good and the love of others. When's the last time you've exercised your mental, your faculties for the good of another person? Set your mind upon the stirring up, the provocation of good works to others in the church. Consider it thoughtfully, deeply. And we're to stir up, to provoke one another, to love good works. We'll talk more about what this may look like for us. But he says we are to not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. He says to meet together consistently, habitually. And notice our meeting is not for ourselves only, but it's for the sake of another person. You're here not only for yourselves, but for the people sitting to the left and right of you. You're here for one another. Now, surely you would gain and benefit from your coming to church and your gathering with other people, but primarily the meeting together is at the very least mutual. It's for the benefit of the others as well. To do this consistently and to do this habitually. Notice the habit of others is to not meet together. It's to neglect meeting. He says, rather, your habit must be to come together regularly. That's clearly what we do each week as we come together on the Lord's Day. But he has a bigger audience here in mind of not just the saints that would gather in a particular location, but each day, how the early church would gather to love and to share and to spur one another on to love. We must meet consistently and habitually. And the effect of our involvement in each other's lives is encouragement. It's encouragement. The purpose is to stir up love and good works, but the effect of this is encouragement. Does the word encouragement define any of your relationships with one another? With the person on your left or right, would you say you are encouraged by that brother or sister? Have you encouraged that brother or sister? Encouragement is the defining characteristic of the Christian relationship. And therefore, while we were meet together, we want to learn the Bible better. We want to deepen our understanding of theological truths. We even want to see how we're to obey God's will in certain areas. But the primary purpose and the effect is to encourage one another. If you need encouragement, then your answer is simply to gather. Don't neglect the gathering. Now, all of us, I think, can fall under that camp. The question is, what have we done? Have we pursued encouragement with other relationships and brothers and sisters in the church, or have we simply waited for encouragement to fall on our lap? We must not neglect, but rather pursue, consider, set our minds to this work. To stir up one another. So these three exhortations to draw near, to hold firm or fast, and to stir up one another are the results, the exhortations of understanding what Jesus has done and who he is. And we're to do this, look in verse 25, the end, all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more you consider the end of your life, the more you ought to press into the encouragement and the work of the church and Christians in your lives. The living out of these actions in response to the gospel, they prepare us for the end. They prepare us for Christ's return or our own death, and they fit us for heaven. We become more like Christ and made ready for heaven the more we press into one another. So we can determine whether or not we've lived rightly before God by evaluating our patterns. When we look to the gospel and we see the implications of the gospel, we can determine whether we're living rightly before God by saying, are there patterns in my life that are shaped by the gospel? What patterns of drawing near have you established in your life? What does the drawing near to God look like for you? Well, in one sense, of course, you can draw near together in church, and this is what we do when we celebrate God's goodness and kindness to us in Christ. But what are the disciplines and habits in your life that have taught you and lead you into the presence of God on the basis of your acceptance in Christ? It is through word and prayer that we are drawn near to God. So have you set in your life these well-worn paths to come before God, to draw near to him? God works in mysterious ways. This is the famous hymn. But God works normally in unsurprising ways. It should not surprise us that when we go to God in his word and go to God in prayer, that we experience more of him than when we simply sit outside under a tree and look up to the sky. We experience more of God's presence and drawing near to him in corporate gatherings and in prayer services and in discipleship meetings than if we just simply drove in our car wondering if God will give us a sign. What we must do then, friends, is throw ourselves in the path where we know God will show up. If I came to the same coffee shop every day at 8 p.m., my schedule was so tight that I had no time to meet with anyone, and you desperately wanted to get my attention, and you knew that I went to 25:30, 8 o'clock, to have my cup of coffee and to read a book, where would you do? You'd show up. I know where he'll be. I know I can get his attention, and therefore I will be there. I'll wait for him. I'm going to show up at 7:30. I'm going to sit right here and stake the place out until he shows up. This, friends, we must do with God. We know where God has revealed himself. We know where God shows up. It's not always through the falling of a leaf. It's not always through the shape of the cross and a cloud. It's not always through some friend coming to us and saying, hey, have you thought about this? Or God wants me to tell you this. I have a word from the Lord from you. All of that may or may not happen, but what we know will always happen is when you crack open your Bible, you'll hear the voice of God. Friends, go and draw near to the discipline and habit of word and prayer. Let me not harp on that too often. What patterns have you developed that strengthen your resolve of faith, that help you hold fast? What patterns of the gospel in your life help you do this? Well, in addition to all of the other disciplines, by reading and praying, which confirm and affirm you in the faith, what else have we done? What have we set our minds to? What can strengthen our faith and resolve and confidence of God's promise? One answer is to simply give thanks for God's faithfulness. Many of us accept God's blessing without any idea or consideration of from whom those blessings will come. That tax return y'all just got is from the Lord, not the government. Have you given thanks for the provision of all things? Now you say, oh, listen, I owed this year. Thanks a lot. Consider your health. Consider your career. Consider the security that the government provides for you that he taxed you for. Don't go too deep down the rabbit hole. Consider God's past faithfulness and give thanks to him to strengthen your resolve in God's faithfulness to you in all things. And if that's not simply enough, look again to the future. The promise of the second coming of Jesus is enough to resolve the longing and eager Christian. And in the meantime, we could set our minds to the priority of Christian education, understanding more about the Bible, about Jesus himself. We can deepen our understanding of God's word, who he is, and what it means to live out this life. And what patterns of mutual stirring up or provocation have you also set in place? What are the patterns of stirring up in your life? Well, there's certainly a gathering. Thankful for that you are here this morning. There's a gathering, but more than that, there's a discipling. There's a sharpening. There's a stimulation between one another to say, here, you're just hearing an hour-long speech by somebody that you may or may not know. But together when we gather, you are able to sharpen one another in your own conversations. You can invest and even pursue one another. That's what it means to not neglect meeting together. It doesn't mean only come to church on Sundays, although that's certainly an area of implication, but rather it means to pursue and invest and put yourself in the path of others so that you may do good and help them to do good. What patterns of stirring up have you set in place? Friends, some of you have an attendance problem. Resolve it. Some of you think just because you have a perfect attendance, you don't have an attendance problem. Some of you are here every Sunday, but are absent in each other's lives through the rest of the week. Even in your presence here on Sunday, you may have little to say to one another. May this not be the case for any one of us, but rather would we gather to invest and disciple one another. If you are not being discipled, then you must also disciple someone. You're always in one of those two camps. Disciple or be discipled. Are you learning and growing? Are you helping others learn to grow? Gather together. Invest yourself. Give your time, your money, your talents. Give your dinner table. Give your ability to cook a meal to some of the single young men in the group. Give your ability to fix a leaky sink. Give your ability to help someone with their taxes. Give your ability to do something to another person so that you can help stir that person up. Why do we do this? Because the day draws near when Christ will come. I'm going to skip too far ahead in the next week, but we see one of the warnings that our author gives is to consider this because the end will come. And he says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is it fearful? If you have neglected the calling of the Christian through the gospel, that is to love and obey and to serve God through these exhortations, God will have something to say about it. So the only thing that matters then is that these things are not accomplished in our own strength. Now, I don't want you to go away discouraged because you don't feel like you have enough strength in your own self to do this. Nor do I want you to go cocky that you think all I had to do was show up, have a conversation with somebody once a week, maybe read my Bible every now and then. If I can check the boxes on my reading plan, I'm good. Rather, if you do this in your own strength, you will inevitably fail. But if we are to accomplish these things in the strength that God provides, this is how we live a full and faithful life. These things are only possible, and actually they're only acceptable to God, They're only acceptable as faithful obedience before God because you have been redeemed by Christ. The gospel itself is what strengthens and resolves you for this good work. The gospel is that Jesus came as a man. He was fully God, took on humanity to himself. And he was taken, this humanity became a man and suffered and died, taking on the sins of the world. So the wrath of God that punishes sin and all wickedness and unrighteousness was put on Jesus and not you, Christian. And therefore, you can look to Christ as the propitiation, the atonement, the true sacrifice for your sin. So you don't have to be the one on the cross. You don't have to be the one in unending torment in hell. You can look to Jesus, who is your faithfulness and the strength that comes from the confidence in the gospel is what provides your ability to do these things. See, Jesus died on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God. He was weakened and brutally killed. He was put in a grave. In just a few short weeks, we will celebrate that he did not remain in the grave, that he was put in it. But 3 days later, he was risen again from the dead, that God raised him with power by the Spirit up from the dead, and he vindicates his son over death. Therefore, death has no sting. There is no victory in the grave. Why? Because Jesus has conquered sin and death and the enemy, so that you no longer have to fight him on your own. Indeed, you were in a losing battle. In fact, it's not even fair to say you were losing the battle, that you've already forfeited and switched teams. But Jesus rescues you from the clutches of death and sin. He sets you in a path of righteousness by covering you with his own. Friends, if that's you this morning, you have much to be confident in. That every time you look to Jesus, he will not fail you. Every time you look to the strength he provides, you will accomplish what God ultimately desires you to do. Every time you look to the blood of Jesus for your forgiveness, God will see you as a new creation. It is in this truth, this gospel, that we seek to obey these exhortations. And so would you, with me, pray and ask God to strengthen us even now so that we may live faithfully and obediently before him. Father, you are mighty and wonderful and above all things. You have taught us of your great love. You have shown us and demonstrated your grace and loving kindness by sending Jesus. Many of us, Lord, admit that though we have come to believe this gospel, have not faithfully endeavored to live it out. We have not often come before you and drawn near to you in reverence. We have neglected to stir up one another. And often when we are faced with the trials of the world, our confidence has not been secure in you. We're left wavering. We turn to others. We turn to ourselves. We turn to the world. Father, we ask now for your forgiveness in these things. As Christians who believe the gospel, we know that all strength must come from it. And so we ask God that you would provide that strength, that we can continue to live faithfully and obediently before you. I pray for those who do not currently or now or have not put their faith and trust in this Jesus, who have not looked upon Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, who have not deeply considered what sin has done to them and what you will ultimately do with sin, that is, judge it and condemn it. So, Lord, I pray that in the hearts of those individuals now, you would stir in them this affection for you that turns their affection away from sin and to Jesus. That all eyes would be gazed upon the Son of God, who died for them and was risen in vindication over death, so that all of us who have our hope and faith in Jesus Christ may live forever in him. If that's the case with any one of these this morning, would you provoke them to go and speak to a brother or a sister about this gospel, what it means to give their life over to him. We thank you for every good gift that comes from above, especially the work, the person of Jesus. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.